John asked me, are we done with 1 Peter yet? Of course we're not done with 1 Peter yet. We're only halfway through the book. But I have been asked to speak at the IFCA Regional Pastors Meeting in September, and I'll be speaking three times, and the pastor that invited me to come and speak invited me 2 years ago, and I put him off for a whole year. He said, no, I don't want to do that. No, I don't want to do that. He said, yeah, I want you to do that. So I finally gave in and told him that I would be speaking from the book of Romans. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to practice on y'all. The three messages that I'm going to bring to the IFCA Regional in September, you get the next three Sundays. You're helping me. Hopefully this will also help you too. Help you grow in your love for the book of Romans. Most of you are aware how much I love the book of Romans, and I want that to spill over. Okay? Because it's a fantastic book. Before we look into the Word, let's bow before the Lord. Father, thank you for the songs that we have sung, for the reminders of Jesus coming again for us. Father, we realize it could be any day, it could be any second. We might not finish this service. We might not get home before Jesus would come for us. What a joy that would be, Father. Father, help us to live our lives in readiness and preparation, watching, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, who came to redeem us out of the world, to be a special people unto Himself, zealous for good works. Father, help us to be zealous for good works while we're watching for the Lord to come for us. Help us to be busy about the Lord's business. Help us to be faithful, Father. May we hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, when we stand before the Lord. Father, may you use this time that we spend in the book of Romans, these next three Sundays, to help accomplish that in our lives for the glory of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. John Calvin said, anyone who gains the knowledge of this epistle has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. The whole epistle is so methodical that even its very beginning is framed according to the rules of art. Church Father Chrysostom said he had so great an esteem for the book of Romans, he had it read to him twice a week, every week. Martin Luther said it can never be read or considered too much or too well. And the more it is handled, the more delightful it becomes and the better it tastes. I want you to develop a taste for the book of Romans. Hopefully you have found the book of Romans in your Bible. This is going to be a whole lot easier if you're actually using a book than if you're using an electronic device. I'm going to be telling you along the way to mark some things in your Bible. It's a little hard to do on a tablet or phone or something. To each his own, you know, whatever you do. We're going to be looking at, this morning, the first 11 chapters. Okay, some of you, you know, people are distinguished between forest people and tree people. You know, you can't see the forest for the trees. There are forest people and there are tree people. Okay, between forest people and tree people, I tend to be a bark person. Right? Okay, we're being honest here, right? I tend to be a bark person. Today we're going to get an eagle view. I want to show you how Paul develops the argument in the book of Romans. I want you to understand how he develops the book of Romans so that when you think through the book of Romans, you can think through in these categories. Because I want the book of Romans to become like the back of your hand to you. Okay, some quick background. The occasion of the writing of the book of Romans is on Paul's third missionary journey. Remember, he started from his home church of Antioch, and he went through what's modern-day Turkey, and he stopped at Ephesus. He spent 3.5 years in Ephesus teaching. Can you imagine 3.5 years of teaching by the Apostle Paul? Part of his ministry then, he left there, and he went into Macedonia and was collecting money for the saints in Jerusalem. He was collecting goodwill offerings. When he was in Ephesus, just for big picture, He wrote the book of 1 Corinthians during that 3.5 years, late in that 3.5 year period. When he got to Macedonia, Philippi and Thessalonica, he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. Then he went on down to Corinth, where he had told them in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians he was coming. He went on down to Corinth, and he spent about 3 months in Corinth, and it was there he wrote the book of Romans, from Corinth, during his third missionary journey. So if we're going to place Paul's letter to the Romans in the list of his writings, it's about midway, a little bit before midway. Galatians was his first book. 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written on his second missionary journey. And then I told you 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, 2 Corinthians from Macedonia, and Romans from Corinth. Alvin McLean was a professor at Grace Seminary. He came up with an outline of the book of Romans, very simple. He said the theme is the grace, the gospel of God. And he said introduction is the first 17 verses. And then condemnation, salvation, vindication, exhortation. Very simple outline. Too simple. Okay? A man by the name of Robert Deffenbaugh said, it's possible, believe it or not, to summarize the message of the book of Romans in 5 words. Condemnation, justification, sanctification, dispensation, application. That's nice. I like mine better. You understand we're working toward developing an outline. You were expecting that, right? Okay. I may be a bark person, but I'm an outline bark person. Okay. We're going to focus on this matter of justification. That was just because I could. We're going to develop a structural outline of the book of Romans because I see a structure to the book of Romans that nobody else I know of sees. And that scares me a little bit, I confess. Why should I see something that nobody else sees? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. I've got probably 30 commentaries on the book of Romans in my library, either books on my messy bookcase or digital in my library on my computer. None of them see what I see. That's not a Christmas. Do you see what I see? Yeah. You will before we're through. You're thinking, how long are we going to have to stay here? Okay, we're going to develop a structural outline of Romans. We're going to look at the structure of Romans as Paul wrote it. Not as somebody thinks it should be developed, but as Paul actually wrote it. I want to develop the structure of these first 11 chapters for you. I'm going to suggest to you that the theme of these first 11 chapters is justification. Justification. Now, there are a lot of other things that people think that is the theme. Alvin McLean said, no, the theme is the gospel. Well, the word gospel occurs about a dozen times. Somebody else said, no, the theme is salvation. Well, salvation occurs, you know, 6 or 8 or 10 times. Paul uses the word justify, or the description adjective, just or righteous, or the noun justification. Those three words, Paul uses a total of 50 times in the book of Romans. Those three related words. I could give you the Greek words. They're all related. The Greek, just like the English words, just, justify, justification, are all related. They're cognate words. You want your 25-cent word to describe it. 50 times, and the negatives of those words, 8 more times. Unjust, ungodly, unrighteous. The term righteous or righteousness can refer to 3 different things. It can refer to the attribute of God. God is righteous. Everything God does is right. Remember the discussion that Abraham had with God when the angels were going to go down and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was concerned about his nephew Lot? He asks the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's related to that word for justification. Just. An attribute of God, it can be the activity of God. What God does is just. Have you ever complained God isn't fair? You're wrong. God is always fair. In fact, He's at least fair. His mercy and grace go beyond fairness. But He's always at least fair. Or the term justification can refer to that judicial standing that God grants to the believer in Jesus Christ based on the death of Christ on the cross. Because Jesus died to pay for our sins, we are justified. We are declared righteous in His sight. So, these terms can have these three possible meanings. Okay? So, with that background, turn to Romans chapter 1. And, yes, we're going to have to go fast. Romans chapter 1, look at verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Okay, that's where some people say, see, the theme's the gospel. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. But the gospel has to do with Jesus, and the gospel was prophesied in the Old Testament. Who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, Paul says, I'm an apostle, and I have been commissioned with the gospel of God, and I'm here to give you this message. Skip on down, verse 16. Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul is getting the essential themes in the very introduction, justification by faith. Justification by faith. In the very introduction to this book, he wants to make it clear. For in it, in this salvation, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, it is written that the righteous man shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. How does the gospel reveal his righteousness? God demands death for sin. God is a righteous God. He must judge sin. And He judged our sin in the person of our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it commends His righteousness. Commends His righteousness. Then we start into the meat of the book. Verse 17 ends the introduction. Verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18, begins the argument of the book having to do with justification. And you see in the yellow there, it talks about first cycle. Don't worry about that yet. I'll explain where we're going with that in just a few minutes. First cycle. That's going to be very important, though. Okay? Paul is establishing from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, the universal need of justification. You know what the problem is? The problem's us. The problem is we're sinners. And Paul is going to build an ironclad, airtight case against us. All y'all, everybody. That we're all sinners. And he's going to first present this truth that we're all sinners. And he's going to do that starting in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 29. And I'll tell you what he's going to do after that when we get there. Okay? Universal need of justification presented. First of all, for the heathen. Paul is going to work from the outside in. He's going to start with the group of people that have the least revelation about God. All they know about God is what they can see in creation. Well, what can you see about God in creation? Well, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. There's one of the negatives of those words I mentioned eight times. Of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, two things, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are, underline this, they are without excuse. Nobody can say, wait, what, there's a God? Really? I didn't know that. Paul's argument is that any dummy can look at the sky, can look at this world, can look at a plant, can look at our human body and say, this didn't happen just by chance. Anybody can say, there must be a God who planned this, and He must be big. He must be really, really powerful. And He must be sovereign. He must be God. Those two things, His divine power and His divine nature, clearly seen through what has been made. So what do? Verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. A foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Instead of serving the true God, they worship nature. They worship creation. Boy, was Paul being a prophet here or not? He got people out worshiping, you know, nature. Gaia, Mother Earth. We need to preserve our mother. Love your mother. Brother. Three times in these verses says God gave them over. Verse 24, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passion. Verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. God says, enough, I've had it with y'all. You want to go worship a tree? Go worship a tree. Chapter 2, verse 1. There are some people who have a higher revelation of God because they have a conscience. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore you are without excuse. There's that phrase again, underline it. That should send a shiver down your spine. Because God is saying these people have no answer when they stand before Him. You are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. Paul says the fact that you have a moral code, the fact that you hold to moral values, shows us that you believe in morality. Well, where did morality come from? It must have come from a lawgiver. Everybody violates their own conscience at some time. Nobody ever lives without violating their conscience. And so, the heathen, guilty, without excuse. The moral person, guilty, without excuse. Then in verse 17, he zeroes in on the most elite group. The heathen have only the revelation of God in nature. The moralist has the next step. He has the revelation of God in his conscience. The Jews had the highest revelation of God in scriptures, the law. And he goes on all of the benefits that the Jews had, starting in verse 17. And they were also without excuse. Now, Paul is in Corinth. These people are in Rome. And he's writing this letter to them. And he knows that what he has written, especially this thing about the Jews, is going to set some of the Jewish believers, you know, sitting up in their chairs, scratching their heads, saying, what are you talking about, Paul? What do you mean we're guilty before God? So if this was today, Paul would just have a conference call with them and say, well, you know, what are your questions about this? Or he would Skype, and then they would ask questions, and he would answer them. But he couldn't do that back in those days. You understand? They didn't have Skype back then. So Paul is going to do hippophora. Wait, he's going to do what? I'm so glad you asked. Hippophora is where you pose and answer questions that your audience might have. Paul knows that what he has said is going to raise some questions in the minds of the people reading this book, but they can't ask him. And so Paul is going to pose those questions that they might have for them and then answer them. Now I want you to see where he poses these questions, and what I'm suggesting that you do is circle the verse number. Chapter 3, circle that, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? That was a question that the Jews might have had. If Jews are guilty just like everybody else, then what's the point of being a Jew? Chapter 3, verse 3. Circle that a little 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Posing and answering questions. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? He's always going to answer that question. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than they Gentiles? And he answers that, not at all. For we have already charged both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. And he goes on quoting from the Old Testament, which the Jews couldn't argue with. Exactly the point that he's been making, that we're all guilty, we're all without excuse. Heathen, moral Gentile, Jews, everyone. And then he wraps things up in verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through law comes a knowledge of sin. That's the first cycle. The cycle is Paul is going to present a truth, and then he is going to have a section of Hippophora where he is going to pose and answer questions about that truth. That's a cycle. So this is the first cycle. The universal need of justification. Which brings us to the second cycle. The only means of receiving justification. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Faith, believe. Now, I realize I'm saying that there's a break here right in the middle of this chapter. There is absolutely a break right here in the middle of this chapter. We're going to have to ignore chapter breaks. They're not where I would have put them. Okay? The first cycle ended at chapter 3, verse 20. 118 through 320. 321 starts the second cycle. And the presentation part is very short. It's only 321 through 326. Verse 26 ends, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness. See, that theme of righteousness, justification, keeps coming up. At the present time, so that he would be just or righteous, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. He talks a lot in this. These five verses are crammed full of theology. He's got propitiation. He's got redemption. He's got reconciliation. He's got justification. He's got just about everything you'd want in these five verses, six verses, 321 through 326. And he knows that this is going to raise some questions. So the Hippophora section is going to start with 327. Circle the verse number 27. You see the question there? Where then is boasting? He's going to answer that. It's excluded. For we maintain, verse 28, man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Verse 29, he's got another question, circle that. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. He's going to answer that. Verse 31, circle that. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Chapter 4, totally ignore the chapter break. Terrible chapter break. Chapter 4, verse 1, I don't have a verse number, just circle the whole 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? God, Paul's going to pull out the big guns here. He's going to cite Abraham and David. Posing and answering questions. Verse 9, circle that verse number. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or on the uncircumcised? That's a question that the Jews would have had. Verse 10, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And Paul's going to spend a lengthy time answering that question. Because we're justified on the basis of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. This is the second cycle. So the first cycle is the universal need of justification. We're all sinners. The second cycle is the only means of receiving salvation. It's by faith. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on some important verses in Romans 4. I call Romans 4 the most overlooked, most important chapter in the Bible. Everybody reads Romans 3 and Romans 5, and they just kind of skip over Romans 4. Look at Romans 4, 5 with me. According to Romans 4, 5, who does God justify? You tell me, from your Bible, according to Romans 4, 5, who does God justify? Pardon? One at a time. Ah! Ungodly person. See that? Who justifies the ungodly. Ungodly persons who do no works, but who believe in Jesus. You're aware that there's a debate going on over the whole issue of what's called lordship salvation. I defy somebody to get lordship salvation out of Romans 4, 5. Ungodly people who do no works, but believe. Now, does God leave them that way? No, He starts working on them. Tom Stevens spoke 3 weeks ago from 2 Peter chapter 1 about how we're supposed to grow in Christ. Good message out of 2 Peter. Ungodly persons who do no works, but who believe in Jesus. Skip down to Romans 4:16. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. Why is justification by faith? Well, Paul says, so that it could be by grace. Well, why did it need to be by grace? Because God wanted the promise to be guaranteed. So working backwards, God said, okay, I want these believers to have eternal security. So if they're going to have eternal security, can they have to work for their salvation? No. How would they ever know they've done enough? So if they're going to have eternal security, it's going to have to be by grace. And if it's going to be by grace, then it's going to have to be by faith. You see, eternal security was part of God's plan for salvation and His intention from the very beginning. It's by faith, so that it could be by grace, so that the promise could be guaranteed. What does it mean to have faith? Well, I think Romans 4:21 is a pretty good definition. Being fully assured that what God has promised, He was able also to perform. Sometimes I hear people say, you know, I'm going to believe God for this new job. Really? Where do you get that out of the Bible? Has God promised you a new job? That job? What they mean is, I'm going to pray and ask God. But that's not what they say often. Faith is being fully assured that what God has promised, He is able to do. And finally, what does a person have to believe about Jesus? Romans chapter 4, verse 24. But our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. There's the gospel. Do you see it? Christ was delivered because of our transgressions, and He was raised because of our justification, the death and resurrection of Christ, right there. Okay, so we've got two cycles. The first cycle is a universal need of justification. We're all sinners. The second cycle is the only means of receiving salvation. It's by faith. Now, chapter 5, verse 1, guess where we're at? The third cycle. And Paul begins to discuss some of the benefits of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That sound like a benefit from our justification to you? It does to me. And he goes on to list, and it's in your outline that I gave you. You can look at it later. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how precious that is. How precious is that peace that's available to us through Jesus. On the basis of faith in His death and resurrection. The presentation part of this cycle is all of chapter 5. So what's going to follow the presentation part in a cycle? Epiphora, Of course. So would you expect chapter 6, verse 1 to start with a question? I would. Guess what it does? Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? He has just said, verse 21, chapter 5, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at verse 20. The end of verse 20. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So some people could say, well, if when sin increases, grace abounds all the more, the more I sin, the more gracious God gets to be, and so the more I sin, God gets more glory, so I ought to go sin. And so he introduces that question, chapter 6, verse 1. Circle that. There are going to be four questions in this section of Hippophora, chapter 6 and 7. Four questions. I want you to see them. We're going to spend time camped here next week. Okay? Question number 1, 6-1. Should we continue in sin that grace might increase? Question number 2, chapter 6, verse 15. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Paul just said, you're free from the law. You died to the law. So does that mean that we should sin because we're not under law anymore? And he's going to answer that. Terrible chapter break. Ignore the chapter break. The next question isn't going to come until chapter 7, verse 7. You see the question there? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Circle that 7. Is the law sin? He's going to describe 7-7. Is the law sin? He's been talking about how the law couldn't bring you salvation. It couldn't bring you justification. In fact, when the law came, it woke up all sorts of sin. So is the law the problem? No. Chapter 7, verse 13. How many of you have some sort of a paragraph heading or a paragraph break or a note from the editor at verse 14, separating verse 13 from verse 14? How many of you have a break? Raise your hand. Terrible, terrible, terrible break. We'll talk about that more next week. Okay. Verse 13. Circle that number, 13. That's the fourth question of this section of Hippophora. Therefore, did that which is good, the law, become a cause of death for me? May it never be. And he's going to explain that. We'll look at this in more detail next week. So, three cycles now. Universal need of salvation, the only means of salvation and benefits of salvation. And he spends a lengthy section of Hippophora because he knew what he had said in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. We're going to raise some questions. And so in chapter 8, where are we? Cycle 4. Okay. Chapter 8, he's going to come back to this matter of benefits of our salvation. Therefore, verse 5, chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. What a great benefit. And he's going to talk about more benefits. This cycle, the fourth cycle, more benefits of our justification, is going to take up the entire 8th chapter. Say, well, if the presentation part goes through verse 30, then what would you expect in verse 31? Hippophora. Look at chapter 8, verse 31. Does it start with a question? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Circle that 31. Verse 33, circle that. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 35, circle that. Who will separate us from the love of God? Circle that 35. Okay, which brings us to, see, some of you were scoffing when I told you we're going to get through all chapters 11, okay? We've got four cycles now. The universal need of salvation, the only means of salvation, benefits of salvation, and now more benefits of salvation. Now he knows, because at the end of chapter 8, he's presented how secure our justification is. And he knows to the Jews that he's writing, that's going to raise some questions. Because God has set aside the nation of Israel. Temporarily, but he has set them aside. And Paul knows that he just said, wait, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And the Jews are going to go, oh yeah? We're separated from him now. And so, Paul is going to apply these benefits of justification that he has just discussed in chapter 8. He's going to apply them to the nation of Israel. This is cycle 5 now. And this is going to take up all of chapters 9, 10, and 11. So what's going to come first? Presentation. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And he talks about how, verse 13, just as it's written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it. Whoa, heavy passage. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are an extremely heavy, deep, theological passage dealing with God's relationship to the nation of Israel. Okay? We're going to come back and we're going to camp on chapters 9 and 10, especially 2 weeks from today. But if it's present, the presentation in this fifth cycle is verses 1 through 13, what would you expect at verse 14? A question. Hippophora. There's six questions. I want you to circle these verse numbers just so they jump out at you. Chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. Hippophora, do you see how he poses and answers these questions? Skip on down, chapter 10, verse 18. But I say, surely they've never heard, have they? Indeed they have. And he quotes from the Psalms. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew, has he? God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And then one more, chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, did I make this up? Did I make up these cycles? Or did we discover them? Now, you may quibble with me about how I have identified the cycles. The first one I say is a universal need of justification. You can quibble with me about that. What I maintain that you can't argue with is the structure. Paul meticulously develops these five cycles by presenting a truth and then hippophora, posing and answering questions about that truth in five cycles. This is an extremely methodical way of presenting this information. So the conclusion in the benediction, chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Chapter 12, verse 1. Everybody acknowledges. Chapter 12, verse 1 starts a new section of the book. Almost everybody admits chapters 1 through 11 are theological and doctrinal, and chapters 12 through 16 are application. How do you know that? Because it starts with the word therefore, right? Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore. Would it surprise you to learn that this is the 12th therefore in the book? So if you're going to say, we know that this is the application, this is a big transition in the book because there's a therefore, there have been 11 therefores before this one. How did you know which one is the transition? You want to know how I know this is a major change in the book? Through all of chapters 1 through 11, from 118 through 1136, Paul has developed his argument using these five cycles. Chapters 12 through 16, how many cycles are there? He never uses this format again. In fact, He never uses it in any other book that he wrote. This is an absolutely unique passage in Pauline literature. It's absolutely unique in all of Scripture. This is so methodical and carefully planned out. Paul wants to make sure that nobody can misunderstand what he's trying to teach. And so he methodically, using these five cycles of presentation, hypophora, develops the argument that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. There's not a commentary that I have in my library that recognizes this structure. I don't know why. Is it not clear that this is the way Paul is developing the argument? Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. That's why you've got the outline. I've developed the outline for you so that you can... I don't know if I have one of those or not. I do. What I want you to do is go home this week and I want you to read Romans 1 through 11 following this outline. It's going to be just exactly what we talked about, except it's developed in a little bit more detail for you. If the outline isn't your thing, then the third page is just a chart of the five cycles. Chart of the five cycles. This is Paul's very extremely methodical way of presenting this truth. Chapters 1 through 11. He doesn't do this anywhere else. That's what makes the book of Romans so unique among all of Paul's writings. Say, is this important to recognize this development? It is. And we'll see why the next 2 weeks. But also it's important because Paul goes to a lot of trouble to do this. Paul goes to a lot of trouble to develop his argument so methodically, so meticulously. It seems like it would be wrong for us to miss that. Now, I suggested Romans 5 and Romans 8 are discussing benefits of salvation. Chapter 5 is benefits. I said chapter 8 is more benefits. So if that's the case, wouldn't you expect chapter 5 and chapter 8 to be similar? Talk about some of the similar things? Okay. Now, the way most people look at the book of Romans, they say chapter 6, 7, and 8 is dealing with sanctification. I'm going to talk about that more next week. How Paul is talking about salvation the whole time. But I want you to see the similarity between chapters 5 and chapter 8. They both begin with a dramatic contrast. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Chapter 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. They both talk about our prior condemnation. They both talk about the matter of peace. They both talk about the matter of hope. They both talk about glory and being glorified. And they both talk about the Holy Spirit. How many times would you guess is the Holy Spirit mentioned in chapters 6 and 7? There's one. One time. Notice how many times in chapter 8? Twelve times. Only once in chapter 5, 12 times in chapter 8. I'm not sure why that didn't work. But, okay, in chapter 5, verses 5 and 8, you have love four times in chapter 8. The concept of overcoming uses different Greek words, huperesuo versus hupernukao. But it talks about the idea of overcoming. Is there any overcoming in chapter 7? You have to come back next week. We're going to talk about that. Since Paul wrote Romans 1 through 11 using five cycles of presentation and a hypophora to develop the theme of justification, Paul's structure should be the structure that we would use to prepare an outline. And that's exactly the structure for the two pages you've got for that outline. Paul does something he doesn't do anywhere else in all of Scripture in Romans 1 through 11. It is an absolutely unique passage of Scripture. It is so methodical. It is so orderly. It is so organized. Paul doesn't leave any loophole from his argument. He covers everything, either in the presentation part or in the hypophora part. What a great passage. Father, thank you for the opportunity to just get an overview, bird's eye view of these 11 chapters, to be able to see how Paul is introducing, how Paul is developing, how Paul is concluding this matter of justification. Father, as we look at this book during this coming week and the next two Sundays, I just pray that your Holy Spirit will bless our hearts through this wonderful passage of Scripture. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Take the outline home. Read through Romans 1 through 11, following the outline. Ignore the chapter breaks and see if it doesn't develop, it doesn't follow the way I developed it. Spend especially extra time in chapters 6 and 7. That's where we're going to be parked next week. May God's grace be with you.